Scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and desecrate the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
If you would like an outline, I think Walker has some, if you want to raise your hand. I'm sorry about being a little late in giving those out. I actually came last night, did all my printing, thought I had printed outlines, and I guess I had a senior moment. I ended up hadn't printed them, and so we got these off the press a little bit late. But as usual, you can follow on the chart and follow with me. Let me tell you what I'm trying to do this evening. I want to start an expository. We're going to cover the book of 1 Corinthians. I will not cover the book every Sunday night. It's going to be split up. But my goal in a study like this is for us to learn how to get the overall view of a book. I'm going to try to cover a chapter, a sermon. And so in some sermons, you'll get more detail than others. Particularly, we get in chapter 11 and some of the other chapters, we obviously will have to sort of skim and hit the highlights. But my goal in this type of study is another kind of preaching. And I'm hoping that it'll make us more familiar with how to look at a book from its overall context, how to come to appreciate the Bible, and how to study the Bible. So I hope that this will be a profitable study for you. As we talk about a book of the Bible, such as the letter to the Corinthians, we want to start off with a little bit of background about the church itself. The Corinth was located on a narrow rock of land called the Isthmus that connected Greece and Achaia. And it was a seaport. It was a very prosperous location. The old city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans in 146, and then later it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. Julius Caesar was credited for that. And it became a very prosperous place with Roman influence and the privilege that a Roman colony would have. By Paul's day, the time we have the writing of this book, there was about 600,000 people in the city, and that's a huge city for ancient standards. And again, a lot of nationalities were there. But it was interesting, as you look at Corinth, they kind of had what you would call a great amusement center. You know, you go to any of the big cities today, and you've got, you know, like Madison Square Garden in one city. You have the great football stadiums. Of course, as a kid, I was thinking of Atlanta. They had Six Flags, you know. That was a place I used to love to go as a kid. But at Corinth, they had their entertainment center, where businesses do business and do various things. And sadly, it was the Temple of Venus. And it was known for its prostitution. And there was over 1,000 of its priestesses dedicated to harlotry. And that was what they were known for. The ancient cities and some of the lack of morality in Roman days, you look at Romans 1, you understand the depravity of this time. And here, that's what Corinth was known for. And the gospel is being brought to this city, where it had just almost no morality whatsoever. There also were the Isthmian games that you'll read about. Paul will make a reference to that, like in 1 Corinthians 9:27 about running the race and other verses. You'll see references made to somewhat what we would call like the Olympic games, but these were more local that were held in that area. One writer of this time described the citizens of Corinth as dishonest, litigious, speculative, suspicious, factious, volatile, and excessively egotistic, you know. Now, whether or not that's accurate to describe a whole region like that, but you will find that in regions of the country, even today in regions of the world, that there's a certain character to the people. And, of course, you would look and say, well, this is not a place I'd want to press the gospel. Gospel won't prosper in this situation. And we would be wrong if we said that. Paul ended up entering Corinth alone. Then later he was joined by Silas and Timothy. And during this time, the initial contact, we read in Acts 18 in Rome, that Paul really made was Aquila and Priscilla. And he ended up working with them, and there was great opportunities that ended up coming as a result of that contact and working with others as well. He started off reasoning in the synagogues, and then he was driven from the synagogues of the household of justice. All said and done, he was in Corinth about 1.5 years. Again, this is just introduction. We don't want to spend a lot of time with this, except just to note the background of where the gospel is spreading. You will find problems of the community will be problems in the church in such arrangement, particularly as they're new Christians. You'll see influences in the society and wherever the gospel is being planted, those influences coming in within the church, and that's not the end of the world when that happens. There's a way to approach that. There's a way to deal with that. Paul described his own stay there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul was not the greatest speaker, according to at least the analysis of some that Paul refers to. He was not a man that would have come with a lot of glory and pomp and a personality that would be overwhelming. But he did come with the gospel, and he did a great deal of good there. Many were converted. Many served the Lord because of the work of Paul. And so as you go through scriptures, you read about, like in Acts 19, how you would find Apollos who had been teaching who had been converted and taught, and he taught in that region. You'd also read about the debates that Apollos and others had with the Jews, showing that Jesus was the Christ. And so the church had a great beginning, but as any church, they began to have problems. They had problems with immorality. They had problems, particularly, you see, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There was an element within the church that wanted to have their own following, and they viewed Paul as a competitor. And they tried to negate his influence through gossip and innuendo, and Paul dealt with those things in his letters. And so as you begin to get ready to have the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, you already see that Paul had sent Timothy and Erastus to Corinth. And then later Paul writes after he receives a letter from Corinth asking some questions of him. And again, we'll just note these verses. We won't read them tonight. I want to get into the text, but you'll just see the note of how Timothy and Erastus was sent ahead. I like how Paul writes about Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach you everywhere in every church. So Paul established a church. He stayed there 1.5 years. He's traveling in other places. I believe he writes from Rome the letter to, or maybe he writes to the letter to Rome from Corinth. But after he left Corinth, we see that he still has contact, and he's still responding to them through sending individuals and sending letters as well. And so let's get into the text, if we could, and talk about what is really important to us. You'll start off with chapter 1. I believe you see the thrust of the essence of what a Christian is, what you glory in, how you find the answers to questions, what do you do when you have problems and situations, what do you do with a problem church, what do you do when there are issues that come up and Christians are weak, and maybe you have some that are not even converted that are in the assembly creating problems. What do you do? You got to first off understand what is most important, and then from there you can solve problems, and that's what we want to look at this evening. Let's go ahead and start our reading. I could joke about this, and I certainly hope I do justice to the passage, but even though you might not have gotten a sermon outline tonight, I'm trying to take Paul's sermon outline tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's see what job I can do with this in trying to look at what Paul wrote to Corinth, and then it was preserved by the Holy Spirit for us to learn and apply. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, as you begin to see the letter to the Corinthians, you begin to think about the writer of the letter. It was Paul. Paul was an apostle. Being an apostle, he had the authority of God. He was inspired of God. As he's put in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Brethren, God chose to reveal His will to us through words. And we need to understand that the men that He gave those words to, He wrote those words down in such a way where they are just as much as Jesus speaking them personally to us. When we understand the authority of an apostle, and we have the writings of the apostles, we need to give great attention to those words, not adding to them, not taking from them. But it's quite interesting. Look who God uses. Could I just say just for a moment, look at Paul's background. Sometimes I'm afraid in the church we think a brother makes a mistake or they stumble and they go down the wrong path and they come back and they do what is right. Some people say, we ought to just throw that person away. Well, what if God had done that with Paul? As you look at his background, Paul in so many ways wouldn't have been the ideal man. I mean, look at all the mistakes he made. Look how he persecuted the church. Look at from his own words how God took him from a rebellious state and chose to use him. In 1 Timothy 1:12 it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to just continue to describe that. Paul was a man who had been broken. He is a man who, even though sincere, he was sincerely wrong. And now he's corrected that. Now he's standing up serving the Lord. And the Lord can use such a man. And that's going to be true as well for the... looks like our PowerPoint's not working. We've lost the control. There we go. Okay. Nothing like technology is good when it works, but it's not. Of course, sometimes we'll do that just to keep you guys awake. No, I'm just kidding. But okay, here we are. But as we begin to consider, Paul was used because look at his background. Now, think about the Corinthians. The Corinthians are now Christians. They're described as being in Christ. They're described as sanctified. They're described as being the church of God. But look at their background. As you begin to consider where they came from, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now look at verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here you got a group of people that were involved in all kinds of wickedness and immorality, and they came to know the Lord, and the Lord forgave them. Here's Paul, who had been guilty of crucifying Christians, not crucifying Christians, but killing Christians, and certainly approving the stoning of Stephen, but he was one who had persecuted Christians, and now he was insolent and arrogant, but he is forgiven. One of the things as we see in 1 Corinthians 1, we've got to see what God has done for us. Sometimes we can be a mess in serving God because we think we're something. Maybe we haven't gone through the extremes that some of the Corinthians. Maybe we haven't gone through the extremes as Paul. And because of that, sometimes we tend not to really realize what we've been forgiven of. We need to realize what God has done for us. And so Paul acknowledges that in this first section. He's full of praise for God, the Corinthians should as well. And I believe they are. In many ways, I believe the Corinthians were a good church. We're going to talk about that a little later as we begin to see that they wrote letters to Paul. They did not object to Paul dealing with questions. They wanted to know. The Corinthians were described as being called by God. As Paul was called as an apostle, we also read that the church of God, in verse 2, they were called to be saints. We also see here in this particular introduction that there was the grace of God. Let me ask you a question. We're not in a class, but I like to ask this question. What is the grace of God? Can you define it? Sometimes I've been in classes and people start trying to think about it and they give some close answers and sometimes they're not quite sure how to say it. The grace of God. Here we see it's moved Paul, it's moved the Corinthians. What is it? Well, it's God's love, that's true. It's God's favor. Sometimes that's a synonym that people use. I like to put it this way. It's when God gives us what we need and not what we deserve. By the way, in marriage, you've got to show your mate grace. You need to give them what they need, not what they deserve. And another way it could be described is God doing for us that which we cannot do. And here in this case, we can't forgive ourselves. We can't do one thing with sin, but God can. God can forgive sin through Jesus Christ. Here where God shows us favor. He gives us that which we cannot do. He gives us that which we need, not that which we deserve. That's what God's grace is. And again, as Paul thought of the Corinthians, he thought of God's grace. Brethren, when you think of what's important to you, front and center needs to be the grace of God. Not only that, we see a different mindset by the Corinthians. When you become a Christian, as we talked about this morning as we studied the issue of depression, the battle for anyone in any circumstance is to somehow get the thinking that God wants us to have, to think as God would have us think. And because of the gospel, we don't have to study this book or study that book or imitate some man or have some level of knowledge. What we do is we follow the gospel and it enriches us. As verse 5 says, that you were enriched in everything by Him. In all utterance and all knowledge. You see, being a Christian causes you to get acquainted with the words of God, and it's such a blessing. It's God's grace. Another thing that you read is not only what God has done in the past, but what He'll continue to do. Now, brethren, what's our goal? We want to go to heaven. Now, you're not going to go there immediately. I don't think you'll die today. It's possible we could die today. Our goal is heaven. And the older you get and you look around, there's a lot of things out there that can pull you away, that can poison your mind. There are influences, associations that could tempt you to go another direction. But I will say this again. If you will stay humble, if you will stay in the grace of God, if you will hold on to the thoughts of God, God has promised you and me, He'll confirm us to the end. The idea of being confirmed to the end is keeping us faithful. Yes, a Christian can fall away. I do not believe in once saved, always saved. But what you do find is that God has given us the means by which we can stay faithful. His providential care is there, but we keep going back to the words of God, to a local church and its function. God will take care of us. And see, reason why, again, we make that commitment to become a Christian, to change our lifestyle, to turn away from things that everybody else thinks is great. At Corinth, Christians would stand out like sore thumbs. They would be persecuted. They would be excluded socially. But the reason why they do what they do is because God is faithful. You see, becoming a Christian is a commitment to believe in God and to trust His power and His ways. That's how the Corinthians had begun. And brethren, let us never, ever forget where we've come from. I'm nothing except the grace of God. I don't have any great original ideas except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians, as you see, Paul began working with this church. That's what he starts off with. Now the church had problems. There were problems with division. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now we're going to develop this section. We're going to read these verses again, and so I'm going to skip through them for now, except to notice there was division. People were calling themselves by other preachers' names. There was division about baptism, who they were baptized, well, whose name they were baptized in. And so what you find here is that there's an attempt by Satan to pervert that which was good. For instance, you talk about baptism. Baptism was taught by God. You talk about preachers. Preachers had a certain place in the work of God. And one of the things that is very common with Satan, Christian, he came with us. Let's suppose we become a good song leader. And we're able to lead singing. But in that we somehow become proud about what we're doing, and I'll look over there, well, I can lead singing better than Walker, or I can lead singing better than somebody else. And then not only am I content with that, I've got to kind of criticize him. Are they going to get up and make a noise? Well, let's get a real song leader up there. Do you see what can happen? If you've got an ability, and it's good to have that ability, but you need to be humble in that ability. That's been given to you by God. You can take something that is good and make it into that which is evil. For instance, knowledge. The warning is given in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things offered to idol, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, you can be proud about how much knowledge you have and all the great career moves you've made and all these great things you've done, and you lack love. You're going to be like a bull in a china shop. Brethren are going to flee from you. And that was one of the problems Corinth had. There were some people there that they really thought a lot of eloquence. They thought a lot of human wisdom. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the warning is given about don't appoint a man an elder who's a novice. Did you know that the work of an elder is critical? And brethren, I hope one day, and I hope we can do this as expeditiously as possible, but doing it in the scriptural way, to one day have elders. But one of the worst mistakes a congregation can make is appoint a man an elder when they're not ready. Being an elder is a good thing, but you appoint a novice. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the Bible says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as a devil. It's very important that we understand the gifts God has given us and that they have been given us. They're not for our boasting, which is one of the reasons why there were problems here at Corinth. You know, you talk about preachers. If you read in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 that there were some people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Who is a preacher? You know, I know sometimes we joke about this. Emily and I do. We talk about preachers, and we talk about being a preacher's daughter. And, you know, I don't like that term, by the way. And don't call my wife a preacher's wife. Don't tell vet that. She says, I'm a Christian. You know, my husband happens to preach. You know, there's not some special category that should be put up here in some category. Oh, this person's a preacher. There's no clergy laity distinction. A preacher is a man who does work. I'm a Christian first. I'm thankful I can preach. May not always be able to preach. But what the sad thing that was happening at Corinth is people were taking preachers and they were putting them up on some kind of pedestal. And later in this book, Paul's reminding them. 1 Corinthians 3:5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Too many times in church history, preachers can become a focal point for division. Brethren, I am a Christian. I have opinions. I have studied. I have the knowledge of where I'm at right now. I've been wrong on things. I'll be wrong on things in the future. I want to grow in my knowledge. There are things that I know that I'll stand on, but I am a Christian. Thing that would scare me to death if somebody wanted to follow me because of just that I'm a preacher. You know, that was the problem that Corinth was having. That they didn't understand the proper role of preachers in preaching. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 21, it says, therefore let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ. and Christ is God. So again, you know, preachers are a gift of God. Just like a good song leader would be a gift of God. A good mother who's doing wonderful with her children and is an encourager in the congregation, that's a gift of God. We all have roles. And we need to understand its proper place. Let's talk about baptism if we could. It's quite interesting here that there were some that were taking baptism and they were making it into something God never intended. In other words, who baptized you? Hey, I was baptized by Apollos. Hey, I could beat you. I was baptized by Peter. Well, how about me? I was baptized by Paul. Paul talks about this. This has been perverted by some to say that that baptism is not essential. That's not the point being made here. It's the idea of the emphasis. And what do you boast? Look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. One of the problems here is that people were taking baptism and somehow, again, who did the baptizing made them into something. You're something special because somebody lowered you into water and pulled you back up. Come on, that's not the purpose of baptism. It's not somehow who did the baptizing. Baptism by itself doesn't say baptism is part of the plan of salvation. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. But here in this verse, they were taking something that was good and that had its place, and now they were making it into something that would divide. You know, when you talk about people taking baptism and making it an entrance into a denomination, that's taking baptism and perverting its purpose. When somebody takes baptism and they change the mode of it, rather than being an immersion in water to sprinkling or pouring, and because some man comes up with the idea, that's making baptism into something that it ought not to be. We need to understand the role of baptism. Baptism is not greater than faith. Baptism is not greater than the preaching of the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel that causes people to be baptized. We don't leave baptism out of the gospel plan. But the emphasis here in verse 17 is that the preaching of the gospel, not who did the baptizing. You see, that's true in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was given credit in his ministry for baptizing. Notice how it's put in John 4:1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. In this context, Jesus did not personally baptize. Could you imagine somebody who had received the baptism of John and Jesus personally baptized them? Could you imagine that person? Man, I was baptized by Jesus. Jesus understood the temptation that people would have had in that regard. So he had other people do the baptizing. He was given credit for the baptism because he did the teaching. And so again, baptism is not a place for us to divide or glory in, but it's simply a place to show the purpose of God. I want to deal with one more point until we go to the next section, and that is the idea of division. It's quite interesting here. Paul really emphasized that Christians should not be divided. If a local church is divided, then let me tell you a couple of things we need. What we need is we need to listen to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we need is to understand that we are to speak the same thing. What we need to understand that in God's will, there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Brethren, we can do this. One of the reasons why this church exists is because we have taken the stand that we should go back to the Bible, we should eliminate all of the human wisdom and the human ideas, and go back to the Scriptures. I believe that is possible. We've got to first know who God is. We've got to approach it in a humble way. We've got to be determined to follow His will. Now, a couple of things I want to do with you quickly. There are three questions that you can ask in regards to what name we wear religiously. In verse 13, if you'll note in the context, there were people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There are three questions that are rhetorical questions. That if we ask them, we should get the answer to this question. Who should we follow? Who should have baptized us? Whose name should we wear? Three questions are asked here. Question number one, is Christ divided? Answer's no. Question two, was Paul crucified for you? Nope. Who was crucified for you? Jesus. Question number three, were you baptized in the name of Paul? You better not have been. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. As you look at this context, do you understand, like Ephesians 4 tells us, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. The one baptism here is the baptism by Christ's name, by His authority. Not in the name of the denomination, not in the name of some man. And so those three questions are very valid today as well. So ultimately, as we finish this section, let me go back one more time. Brethren, we are beggars. We have been given gifts by God, rich gifts, great gifts, but on our own we are nothing. There's no ability that we have that we did not receive. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now to these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself into Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now notice verse 7. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Ask that question over and over again when you start kind of getting boastful, when you kind of want to participate in gossip and tear somebody else down. He goes on to say, now if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as you have not received it? Now let's deal with the rest of the chapter. What you begin to see now is Paul begins to contrast two systems. The system of worldly wisdom and worldly values to spiritual values. These are two systems at war. Sometimes you can describe it as spirituality and carnality. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Bible says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. When you humbly come to God and believe that this Bible is His Word, when you come to Him wanting in that direction, when you come to Him rejoicing in the spiritual blessings you have, wanting the values that you find in the Scripture, you're going to be different. Different from the world. Different from those maybe weak Christians being influenced by the world and trying to think some things that have no value or are important. Notice in this context, there's one hand, there's something that the world thinks is foolishness. On the other hand, Christians say it's the power of God. It's the most important thing on earth. You're going to have that kind of contrast between spirituality and carnality. The cross is foolishness to the world. It's quite interesting as you look at the man-centered approach versus the God-centered approach. The emphasis on the physical versus the emphasis on the spiritual. There's one group that has the majority, the world. There's another group that has the minority, and that's Christians. One group contains the lost, that's the world. The other group contains the saved, and that's Christians. Let's look at what the world boasts in. First off, there's worldly wisdom. Here, being in a university town, you're certainly exposed to a lot of that. Now, I'll tell you one thing about Auburn University. Auburn University, in many ways, is a whole lot more conservative. And it's a whole lot more enjoyable for me as a Christian to be in this town than to be in, let's say, just figuratively speaking, Charlottesville, Virginia. You know, there's another place, there's a university, and man, there's a hostility to Christianity. And, of course, that could happen. Any worldly wisdom is not going to be happy with Christianity. But as you begin to look at worldly wisdom, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I remember when I first started preaching in a full-time arrangement in Columbus, Mississippi, that there's a lady there that loved so much, very capable Christian, and she taught at the Mississippi College for Women. And I can remember leading a devotional group of students there back in 77, I believe it was, and a professor came in, and we had a mock debate, or a real debate, really, upon the resurrection of Jesus. And it's quite interesting in looking at the mindset of someone coming from a background of simply worldly wisdom. The idea of a miracle seems crazy. You tend to want to explain away anything that regards a miracle or a sign. And I would say this, I don't expect people to believe in the miracles and the signs of Jesus without evidence. It's the resurrection of Christ where we have evidence. But you see, there's an approach that some people say, unless I can prove it and reason it out and have absolutely proof, I won't accept it. I want to tell you something. Worldly wisdom can prove very few things. And that's why you end up with a mess when you take that kind of approach. God tells us what we need to know. There's enough evidence for us to know who God is, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is God's Word. You know, if the Bible says that really all of this effort that people put into education, and I'm not against education, but it's not going to tell you how to live. It's not going to tell you about heaven. God has done that through Jesus Christ and through the Word of God. You see, the Romans gloried in power. They gloried in wisdom. And this glory blinded them. Some of the most brilliant people you'll meet on campus won't be Christians. Some of the most brilliant professors you'll generally meet within that realm won't give God a second thought. I appreciate when we had Ed Harrell here and hearing Ed in different places, he talked about, you know, the prejudice, the prejudicial system that exists in many colleges. And he's even talked about, I think he's come out with a textbook trying to teach history, talking about the people now are just eliminate religion from history. Even though men may be greatly motivated by their faith of history, they just want to eliminate that. There's a battle going on. People glory in their wisdom and they come to hate God's wisdom. Thing that people gloried in, and I think this is really dealing with the Jews here. It says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Now the Jews would have accepted there is a God, and they would accept that God has spoken some things, but there were Jews that they wanted to constantly have a reaffirmation through personal miracles and signs and experiences. We got people like that today. There are worldly religions. There are religions that wants to have emotion without commitment. We could turn down the lights in our services. We could hold hands and wave hands. We could clap and we can do a lot of other things. Claim the Holy Spirit is doing this or that and get people real excited. There are ways you can appeal to the emotion directly apart from reason. But that's not the wisdom of God. That's a worldly religion. And those that glory in that, it blinds them to the wisdom of God as well. You see what happens both with those that glory in man's knowledge, those that glory in worldly religion, they end up fighting God and they're going to lose the battle. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 2, talking about the princes of this age, they ended up crucifying Jesus, but they thought they were winning a battle. They didn't realize what they were doing. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of the world, there's a place for that. If you want to build a bridge, study engineering. If you want to help some people in understanding language, study English, study how to teach. But those things don't tell us the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God comes from humble people that are willing to study and read and listen and grow. Those things can come within the church. And we need to ask about what our motive is. We go back to the world and we talk about what the glory in. The world is not going to be impressed with us, brethren. In verse 23 it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You know what a problem comes up in the church? When we lose our faith. When we lose our conviction in a crucified Savior. When we forget what we have been forgiven of, and we somehow think in order to grow, we've got to become more like the world. We destroy our own strength. And that's the problem that you're going to face in your generation. Where churches, we end up having more things and more knowledge and more education and more success, and we somehow want to reaffirm our value by how the world approves us. We water down the gospel. We demand a certain kind of preaching. We don't want certain issues dealt with, and we water and we weaken, and we somehow that's going to bring us numbers. You're not going to convert people that way. We are in a war. They're against a system that are completely at odds. We can't mix the two and expect somehow to accomplish something through that. Worldly wisdom is not going to be the basis in reaching this world. And so, brethren, it's okay to go to college. Okay to get education. It's okay to have friends within the world. But the thing that you've got to remember is Christ crucified is the message we've got to keep presenting. And if it is rejected by them, we keep preaching that message. If not, we'll get into a pocket. I remember Sewell Hall talking years ago about with a man on a plane and how he had not been in church. He wasn't religious, but he had talked about a church that stood out, a church that didn't compromise with all the fads of the day. And he says, you know, if I was ever to become a Christian, that's where I'd go. Because he could see these other groups are just trying to put their finger in there and figure out what everybody wants, and they present that. Not the church of the Lord. The world's wisdom ultimately will destroy the one who holds it. What happens when we teach what we ought to, we become a stumbling block. People don't like it. They stumble over it. We need to understand that when we are in God's path, people may ridicule us, they think we're weak, but God's weakness is more than a match for the wisdom of men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we need to also understand that when you follow the wisdom of the world, it doesn't lead to heaven. You may have some money, you may have some power, and you're going to lose all of that. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at 1 Timothy 6 that we studied this morning. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to carry anything out. That's not the path. We've got to be reminded of that. The world is pounding on us. Change, give up, change, compromise. Not if we're following the Lord. Those things are going to end in shame. They're going to stand before God. And they're going to realize the most important thing is eternal life. And they haven't given their life to that. They're going to be ashamed of the path they've taken. You see, salvation comes not of ourselves. Not because of the various standards of the world. But because we've been humbled and we have given ourselves to God. Let's draw a conclusion to the lesson and extend an invitation. The title of my sermon, In What Do You Boast? Let's finish up with verses 29 through 31. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I've said this when it comes to evangelism. I've said this when we talk about divisions within the church, when we talk about denominationalism, when we talk about liberalism, when we talk about any issue that we should talk about, when we talk about solving church problems. We got to start with the heart. All I want to do is follow my God. I want His praise. And I need to understand how I come to know what He's going to praise. We go back to the book and understand with that approach, there's not a problem on this earth that we can't solve. Brethren, we can be united. But here's how it begins. We want to extend an invitation this evening for you to be baptized into Christ. We want to extend an invitation to you to reconsider your thinking. You may not even know whether or not you're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. I'd love to share with you that evidence. If you know that Jesus is the Son of God, then you should, as those that Paul talked about, those Corinthians, they were baptized into Christ. In Acts 18:8, they hearing believed and were baptized. Fulfilling the commission that the Lord gave in Mark 16:16. You become part of God's church, and then God molds you. Let's remember as we study this verse tonight who we are, where the power of God is found. Let us keep it simple. Let us keep focused so God can bless us and help us in all our endeavors. If we can assist you in any way, the invitation is extended if you come as we stand and sing.